I could turn your attention to Exodus chapter 16, that's where we're going to be. And there's so many rich things. We've been singing about it, by the way, in our songs. And that's what we're going to see again today. Our main text today is Exodus chapter 16, the second book of the Bible there. We're going to be in verses 1 through 12. And just as a matter of introduction, asking that question, what's been going on up until now in the book of Exodus? Jason talked about this last week. We've seen that God has saved the Israelites. He delivered them from the weak hands of the Egyptians with his strong and mighty hand. The plagues had come. Pharaoh's heart had been hardened. He pursued God's people. And when there was no possible way, God made a way. He swallowed, the army was swallowed up in the waves of the sea, and God's people were delivered. They were saved. We see this on display. God saving them because they didn't bring anything to the table. He was choosing them. They were his special possession. And all along the way, he's a promise-keeping, tender, loving father dedicated to delivering his people. And when you're saved, and when the Israelites were saved, your and I's natural response would be praise. Praise to the one who made a way when we couldn't make a way for ourselves. And that's what Exodus 15 is, leading up in today's passage. We have them bursting out in song on the kind of the seashore there. I will sing to the Lord. You're highly exalted, God. You've thrown down the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, it tells us in Exodus chapter 15. You can see that song there. They say, you've purchased your people, Lord. The Lord will reign forever. And they sing that song, and they step into the wilderness, directed towards the promised land. All high and filled up from their worship meeting. And 3 days later, when the water settles and the sea is just out of sight, the Israelites find themselves in the desert. And they start to thirst. They start to hunger. And all of those praises in Exodus chapter 15, those loud songs, they start to lose their volume. And on the very same page of the Bible, you can see it there, all on the very same page of the Bible, those words of praise turn into grumbling. And my question for us today is, how fast does it take us to do the very same thing? We're going to see today that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is not just a savior, but he's a sustainer. He's going to provide and supply his chosen people with all they need. He's going to demonstrate in his kindness and establish his presence among the people. And he's going to show them that you could be in the most hardest, excruciating time of your life and be totally nourished and rested in him. That's what we're going to see today. So let's pray and let's get in the word here in Exodus chapter 16. Father, we confess you and we worship you as the one true creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. Nothing happens except through you and by your will. You're eternal, infinite, and unchangeable God in your power and perfection and your wisdom and glory. Lord, we know how prone to wander we are. And so I pray, Lord, that you would nourish us today with your word. Preach a better sermon than I have prepared, Lord. And we pray and ask in faith and in confidence that your word indeed will do the work in our hearts today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Here's the main idea for today. In Exodus chapter 16, God is teaching the Israelites total and daily dependence upon himself. God is teaching the Israelites total and daily dependence upon himself. If you want to just break it down even in one word instead of two, instead of total and daily dependence, childlike dependence. God is teaching the Israelites childlike dependence upon himself. We're going to have two main sections here today. Verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 12 is what we're going to get into. We're going to see in verses 1 through 3, there's going to be grumbling against a great God, against a powerful God. And then in verses 4 through 12, we're going to see testing from a good God. grumbling against a great God, and testing from a good God. Let's start in our passage, verses 1 through 3. Grumbling against a great God. The scriptures say that they set out from Elim, this is the Israelites, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Might as well be called Sin with what we're about to see. Which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." This is the word of the Lord. If you're confused by the Israelites' words in this passage, you should be confused by the Israelites' words. How they describe things going down in Egypt was not the way that things went down in Egypt. They weren't eating meat pots to the full. They didn't have their bellies full. They were enslaved. Pharaoh was absolutely brutal to them. And somehow, along the way, the Israelites' understanding of reality had been twisted. Do you see how difficult circumstances can do this to the human heart? Twisting our view of reality. And as we read this text, that key word there, if you could circle it, I think it happens 9 times in the whole chapter, is grumble. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And you think about grumbling, it's not just a complaint. I was complaining to the Social Security office yesterday about how they got my daughter's name wrong. You have to use words for that. Grumbling it's from the gut. It doesn't even have time to put things into words. And they're grumbling against God. Verse 2 says that they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron, but let's let the scripture do the heavy lifting for us. Go to verse 8 there. They're grumbling. Moses and Aaron say, "You're not grumbling against us, you're grumbling against God." Moses and Aaron hadn't had a slip of leadership. Their grumbling fundamentally was, yes, against Moses and Aaron as the representatives of God, but deep down, it was grumbling against God. So what changed in the Israelites? How do you shift from praises in Exodus 15 to grumbling in Exodus 16? Well, I think we need to understand that grumbling was more of the fruit of a deeper root. There was something going on deeper in the Israelites' heart that went way, way deeper than just the surface level symptoms. And what was that root? The root was one word, if we wanted to put it, forgetfulness. Forgetfulness, the great sin of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And if you peel back those layers, they had forgotten all that God had done for them. And as a result, that forgetfulness produced unbelief in their hearts. Unbelief that the God who had saved them by his mighty hand would also sustain them by his mighty hand. And do you see how fast it happens in this passage? The feelings of their immediate circumstances were winning the day in their hearts and minds, replacing what was true about God with what wasn't true about God. And it festered and it festered, and it says in this passage that it grew like a cancer until it spread to the entire congregation. Millions of people, as Jason mentioned last week. And it all started with that deep, deep root in the heart of forgetfulness and unbelief. You know, you might read this in 2026 and think, how can they be so foolish? And I would just lead you to be very suspicious about that posture when we read the Bible. It's so easy to look at the Israelites or look at the disciples, look at all those miracles that were going on. How can they be so foolish? If I was there, I would have assuredly had a better take on the situation. And be careful to hold those Israelites at an arm's distance, because if you and I are honest about ourselves, how long does it take us for us to look at our own life circumstances and curse God rather than praise him? And maybe we're a little bit more polished about it, but what does our heart posture look like as we move from worship on a Sunday morning into the everyday stuff of life on Monday? What is your view on those circumstances? And I'll just speak from experience. Standing up here as the missionary today and, elevated, you got to be careful to put missionaries on a pedestal. because we would be totally misleading you if we didn't tell you this was the hardest last 3 or 4 years of our lives. Times where you have moments of great clarity and you're sent to the nations and you do everything you possibly can to get your visa and jump into the ministry and learn the language and get set up there, and you land and it's a whole lot more like a crash landing than it is like what you had kind of up on, written out on your piece of paper. And we would be totally misleading you if we said that there weren't significant times where we felt like cursing the Lord and his plans for us. Lord, why haven't you called us here, Lord? Then why are we getting kicked out from city to city as a team? It's felt like we've been in one crisis to the next over these last few years. Why am I sick in bed for the 16th time this year? Aren't I supposed to be out sharing the gospel and planting churches? Lord, don't you love me? Don't you know? And thinking about our old lives and our hobbies and our interests and thinking about all that we've left behind, why am I finding it so hard to love this place? And we'd be honest with you. And just if it wasn't for faithful brothers and sisters along the way, stepping in to those unchecked, festering kind of thoughts, if it wasn't for them pointing us back to the truth, reminding us of God's character, reminding us of his plans for us, and if it wasn't for his word being living and active, we would have totally been left in our own grumbling. And I believe we would have packed up and gone home. But in praise to God, give praise to God, because his power was made perfect in weakness. And by God's Spirit, we realize that those feelings and those circumstances, no matter how real they felt right in front of our face, weren't realer than the promises of Scripture. They weren't realer than who God's character was. We would have been left in our discontentment and our anxiety and our grumbling. And my question to you today is that same way, is how might our spiritual lives change if we started to examine our own hearts? Remember, church, how quickly and easily difficult circumstances can lead us to forget who God is and the plans that he has for us. It can lead us to forget God's view on the situation and make us think that our view on the situation is really what reality is. That's not the case. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. So leaning in to those promises is so crucial. And so you read this passage about the Israelites, and you come to the end of it, and you're like, man, who is the hero of the story here? Because there's not a lot of repentance on the case of the Israelites. And that's the point. The point of this passage is that God is the hero of the story. God is a tender, loving Father, totally committed in his kindness to nourishing his chosen people. And we're going to see that as we continue on in this passage. But as we, even before we do that, just consider what it means to examine ourselves in our own circumstances. So let's continue on in verse 4 here. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, when they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Verse 4 through 12 here is testing from a good God. God, in this larger passage here, is going to give two gifts to his people: bread and rest, food and rest. God is going to show them that he can and indeed will supply their every need down to the most basic necessity of life. And once again, he's not just their savior, he's their sustainer. He didn't just leave them in the wilderness after the water. He's going to sustain right here and right now. So considering those two gifts, let's look at that bread. The bread that they were to eat, it would be a daily bread. And later on in the chapter, if you look to the end there, the ingredients of that bread will be listed. It probably had a little bit of a sweet taste to it. And I don't think that's insignificant, actually. I think when you think about where they were going to the promised land, it was the land of milk and honey. That's right. And so every day as they're eating that bread, it would be a daily foretaste into the promises that God had for them. And they would receive it in abundance to their fill, it says in the passage. And so every meal they ate, it wouldn't just point them back unto what God had already done for them, reminding them, but point them forward. He gave them meat to eat on that day as well, on that specific day. And it wouldn't be a daily thing, but I think in this passage, it's simply here to demonstrate his kindness, his abundance, his ability to look at their grumbling and say, oh, you want to complain about meat pots? I'm going to give it to you fully right here, right now. Concerning that second gift, rest. Notice that rest is treated here as equally important as the gathering. In other words, the command to not do something was just as important as the command to do something on the other days. And this is simply just another way to demonstrate to the Israelites that they were to depend on God. It was a grace and a mercy as well, though, as they labored in the wilderness, their feet are swelling, moving forward. He was going to tenderly care for them. And looking into this section, you need to understand that this is more than just a divine supply drop. Okay, that's that. If you look to the gifts rather than the gift giver, you're going to totally miss the passage here. You need to ask the question, why is he giving the Israelites these gifts? Why is God doing things the way that he's doing them? And the last half of verse 4 there gives us the answer, a very simple answer there. God says that the purpose of these divine gifts is to test the Israelites. That's the second word here, grumbling and testing. It's to test the Israelites. This word test comes up a few times in the chapter. And like the word grumbling, I think it's important. In fact, I think if you don't understand this word rightly, you miss the whole purpose of this chapter. So what does this word mean, test? I think we'd be tempted to have a very skewed understanding of this word test. I think in some cases, you read the Old Testament, you read the rest of the Bible, and you read that word test, and I think we need to remember that this is not an antagonistic God against his chosen people, Israel. It can be dangerous to kind of view in the Old Testament as God kind of a slave driver, and he's just kind of waiting for the Israelites to mess up just so that he can tempt them into sin or lead them into temptation. That's not the care. That's not what we're told God does. That's someone else. That's the evil one. And that's not the picture of God that's been painted so far in the book of Exodus. God is not messing with his people. And if you're in a hard season of your life right now, you need to know that God's not messing with you. How then should we view this word test? Whenever possible, it's always really important, just basic biblical interpretation, to let easier passages of Scripture, more easily understandable passages of Scripture, help us understand more difficult passages of Scripture. And luckily, Deuteronomy 8 here, you don't have to get there, but Moses is actually commenting on this whole passage in Exodus chapter 16, and he gives us exactly the understanding of what we need, of how we need to view this word test. So listen to these words about the Lord's testing in the wilderness. And you shall remember the whole way, that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. In fact, they said the word for manna literally is, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell over these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord God disciplines you. Moses is telling us that the God of Israel is a tenderly loving father. He's a father who will indeed discipline his children. But he's going to teach his people. He's going, probably the better word would be disciple his people. God's going to disciple the Israelites. That's how we should view the word test in this passage. And he's chosen them for himself, and they are to be his special possession. And what he wants, and he wants truly what is indeed best for them. And what's best for them is himself. Dependence on himself, total and daily dependence. Not just the gifts, but him. And this is where we notice that it's not about the gifts at all. You go to verse 11, the glory of the Lord appearing in their midst. It's God's presence that's going to sustain them in the wilderness, not the gifts. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that when the Israelites start to depend and gather up the gifts, trying to get a little extra, they're actually going to start stinking and breeding worms. You go past what God commanded, and it's not going to work out. The point is, it's not about the gifts. It's about him. He's trying to disciple them towards a posture of childlike obedience, a posture that's ready to simply hear his words, trust his words, and obey his words. And so easy to say. Simple, simple lessons, but so, so hard when we think about our circumstances. And the circumstances for the Israelites were indeed hard. It was exhausting, bringing them to the end of themselves, and therefore they would be humbled. But remember, God is not, he's not the author of evil, he's not the author of sin, and he's not their adversary trying to mess with them. That's Satan, that's the evil one, not God. And God is not your adversary either, but God will press you. He will expose the idols of your heart. He will disciple you and train you and finish what he started in you. Not removing you from the hardships, but walking with you through them. And so if you're in Christ, and if you really want to grow in Christ, we tell this to our new believers all the time who are walking through persecution in Pakistan. If you really want to grow in your Christian walk, you have to have the fundamental belief, the fundamental operating system that says, all things God is using for my good and for his glory. All things God is using for my good and for his glory. And if you're wondering what all things means, it means all things. Romans 8, for he works all things out for the good of those who love him. It's the type of operating system that looks at wilderness trials and tribulations, and just like Paul says that I've learned the secret of contentment, whether I go satisfied or hungry, have plenty or nothing, I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. And he's not talking about hitting a bench press PR there or just going to touch it. He's talking about being in the most exhausting, hard, hard season, tragic season of your life, and being able to look at him and saying, Lord, you're enough. You are enough. How would your life change if you began to believe that everything in your life God is using for your good and for his glory? And some of you are like, man, how is my cancer for my good and his glory? How do you, with this tragedy that's in my life, how do you make sense of that? And I'm not going to pretend to be able to do the arithmetic with that for you, but I do trust God. I do trust God. And I can speak from testimony that he has indeed turned some of the most dark, dark seasons and just brought about so much fruitfulness. And he's done things that where we were looking at, we were looking at face to face with our circumstances and hard to be able to say, God, do you even love us? And seeing him turn that into something so beautiful. So I just even think, I wrote it down just in his book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis is so good on this in Mere Christianity. I'll just give you this quote. He tells his readers, imagine yourself as a living house. You're a house, okay? God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, and he's fixing the roof and stopping the leaks and so on. And you knew those jobs needed doing. And so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. It does not seem to make any sense. He's knocking off this wing of the house and cutting off this and expanding it into something bigger, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it. That's the kindness of the Father. And his desire is to train his children to depend on him. And as for the Israelites, unfortunately, the writers of Scripture don't have a positive view on this generation of Israelites in the wilderness. We know that it was only Joshua and Caleb out of this adult generation that even made it into the promised land. And we know that what should have been a couple week journey ends up taking 40 years. And I think this highlights a deeper problem, a bigger problem that's going on, not just in the Israelites' heart, but in all of our hearts. You see, our biggest problem in the world is not having enough food or water. Our biggest problem is us. Our biggest problem is our sin. Our biggest problem is hearts that are not just ambivalent to, or you know, and agnostic about God, but actually in opposition to him. And our separation from a perfectly holy and just God, who does not allow sin to enter his presence and deserving of his punishment, but that perfectly holy God is also a God of compassion and mercy. And years after this wilderness wandering, God would indeed save and sustain them once again. Someone was coming, the promised one, a redeemer, a rescuer, who wasn't just going to save them from their hunger, he was going to save us from ourselves. And that's true for everyone in this room, not just the Israelites. And that promised one was named Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man, that the scriptures say literally came and tabernacled amongst us. And the glory of the Lord that appeared in the wilderness in the cloud became crystal clear in the face of Jesus Christ. And this Jesus too was tested in the wilderness. But unlike the Israelites, Jesus remained faithful. As the book of Hebrews says, he was tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. He lived not by bread alone, but by every word that came from the mouth of the Father. And in perfect obedience, he didn't just come to be tested, but to suffer, dying a death that we deserve, that he didn't. And in demonstrating his authority over death itself, rose in victory on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is right now, at this moment, seated in the heavens. And he's coming back to judge. And the fundamental question that you and me and everyone else on this planet has to ask is, am I one of his? Am I a sheep of his fold? Because that will be our only hope on that day. We won't be able to save ourselves. And as we sit here today, you need to understand that there's only two types of people on this planet, those that are his and those that are not his. And I would just say to you, if you're first and foremost, if you're here as a non-Christian, thank you so much for being here. If you're currently in a place where you're not, haven't surrendered to Christ and are walking with him, man, I would just encourage you to come out of this, out of today, and just go home and read John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, Jesus is going to be talking about this passage, and he's going to look to the Pharisees, and he's going to look to the crowds, and he's going to say, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. He's going to say in other places like Matthew, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am the bread of life. I am the eternal rest. Just like we sang. So just plainly, if you're not a Christian, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Are you feasting on things in this world that are just leaving you hungrier and hungrier? Are you leaning into relationships, thinking that those are going to be the answer, and they just leave you emptier and emptier? Is it the enticements of the world that just aren't satisfying? Are you trying to be just a good dude and you find that you can't even live up to the standard that you give yourself? It's because you can't. It's because you can't. All these things you're trying to feast on and rest in will never be enough. So come to him. Turn from your sin. Turn from yourself and surrender to him. And Augustine, as Augustine says, your heart will remain restless until you find rest in him. And let me just tell you, it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus. He is himself our daily bread. He is the rest that we need. And so for the Christian today, church, I would just encourage you that you need to know that this passage is actually what the New Testament writers are going to pick up on and see as almost symbolic of the Christian life in general. That we've been saved from the waters, and that's kind of symbolic, and baptism itself is indeed symbolic of being saved from God's mighty hand. And then this wilderness trial, these wilderness trials, as we labor on into the promised land, God is himself going to supply everything that we need in Christ Jesus. You need to know that those who are in Christ, that understand that this world is not our ultimate destination. It's filled with wilderness trials, tribulations, and hardships. But there is a promised rest indeed coming. And until that day, he's going to be our daily bread. So my charge to you today is to remain steadfast. Take out that word forgetfulness from our vocabulary and replace it with that steadfastness. How do you do that? Very simply, you feast on Jesus. You feast on Jesus. You rest in Jesus. And how do you do that? Very simply, God has given us as a church very simple and ordinary gifts in the same way he gave very simple and ordinary gifts to his people then so that we might be sustained. What are those things? Very simply, I mean, three things. He's given us his word, he's given us fellowship with him, and he's given us his people. Meaningful time in the word, meaningful time with him in prayer and communion, and meaningful time with his people. Those are very ordinary things that God has given you. Like, that's it. And let me just tell you, if you lean into those things, he's going to bring about extraordinary change in your life. Starting to lean into that word and say, man, we're going to get in this. We're going to crack open this word as a family. We're going to set aside entertainment. We're going to lean in. As I'm warming up the car every day, got two options, two paths. Do I want to crack open the podcast app, or use this time as an opportunity to fellowship and commune with the Father in prayer and meditation? What would your days look like if these small little things we leaned into and feasted on? And obviously, feasting with his people, prayer with one another, meaningful membership in a church, the Lord's Supper, baptism, all of these things are symbolic of what it looks like to bear one another's burdens, to look at someone and say, hey man, I have a say in your life and you have a say in my life. And we're going to actually be the church together. So I just want you to be encouraged with that, church. Know that if you feast on these ordinary gifts in faith, he will indeed bring about extraordinary steadfastness in your life. You won't be driven and tossed by the wind. You'll be like it says in Psalm 119, storing up his word in your heart that you might not sin. Okay. You're going to grow in total and daily and childlike dependence on him. So be encouraged, church. God has indeed supplied your every need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And if you want to talk more about following Jesus, or if you're in a place where you want to draw the line in the sand and say, man, I want to lean in, we'd love to talk with you as you come up. Rusty and Jason will be up here in the front, and I'll be up here too, and I would love to chat with you. But just know that you are indeed loved, and God has indeed supplied your every need in Christ Jesus. So feast on him. Let's pray. Lord, as children, we just pray a very simple prayer. Teach us, Lord. Disciple us. Teach us the secrets of contentment. Teach us to depend on you like children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.